I thought that this morning it would be appropriate if I might say a word about the wise man's gifts and ours, and ours. And we take the text in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, where we read that they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Did you ever ask yourselves, who were these wise men who came to pay their homage and to present their gifts to the newborn Savior? We really do not know. Out of the mysterious east they came, following the star, and into that same east they quickly disappeared again. Some say that they were three kings who came to swear fealty to the newborn king of the Jews. And there is an interesting legend of how in their old age they were converted to Christianity by the Apostle Thomas. The legend tells us that they went as missionaries to savage tribes, that they were put to death by those savages, and that long afterwards a Frankish king took their bones home with him and buried them in his great cathedral in Cologne, in Germany. But all that we really know is that they were wise men and that they came out of the east to see the infant Jesus and to offer him their gifts. From very early times, Christians have seen a peculiar fitness in the gifts which these wise men brought. They have seen in each gift something which specially matched some characteristic of the Lord Jesus and his work. For example, gold is the gift for a king, is it not? Seneca, the Roman author, tells us that in Parthia it was the custom that no one could ever approach a king without a gift. And gold, the king of metals, is the appropriate gift for the king of kings. My friends, we do well to remember this Advent season that Jesus Christ is king. We can never meet Jesus on the level of equality. We must always meet him on terms of complete submission and complete surrender. Lord Nelson, the renowned British admiral, always, we are told, treated his vanquished foes with unusual courtesy. After one of his naval victories, the defeated admiral was brought aboard Nelson's flagship and onto the quarter deck, and knowing Nelson's reputation for chivalry and thinking to trade upon it, he advanced across the deck with hand outstretched as if he were advancing to shake hands with an equal. Nelson's hand remained by his side. "Your sword first," he said, "and then your hand." Before we can be friends with Christ, we must submit to him and obey him. He is Christ the King. Then, of course, frankincense is the gift for a priest. You know that it was in the temple worship and at the temple sacrifices that the sweet perfume of frankincense was used. The priest would lay the incense upon the altar, and as the smoke ascended, it was as if the praises of the people were ascending before the very throne of God. My friends, the function of a priest is to open the way to God for men. You know that the Latin word for priest is the word pontifex, which means literally a bridge builder, a bridge builder. The priest is the man who builds a bridge between us and God. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He opened up for us the way into the very presence of God. And since Jesus died and rose again, no human priest is ever again needed. For through Jesus, the bridge to God has been built forever. And each of us, sinful though we be, have direct access to the Savior, to the very throne of God. Jesus, our great high priest, and the gift to him, frankincense. Then, of course, myrrh is the gift for one who is to die. Myrrh was used in ancient times to embalm the bodies of the dead. And it is true to say that Jesus came into the world for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to die for our salvation. Holman Hunt has a famous picture of Jesus. It shows our Lord at the door of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. It is the close of day, and the last rays of the setting sun come streaming in through the open door. The young carpenter, who has been toiling at the bench, raises himself for a moment from his cramped, stooping position and stretches out his arms. And just then, the sun catches his figure and casts his shadow on the wall behind him. And the shadow, of course, is in the form of a cross. And Holman Hunt entitled the painting, "The Shadow of Death." And it is the artist's striking way of reminding us that right from the beginning of our Lord's ministry, death was in the air. Jesus came into the world to live for people, and in the end, to die for people. And so there you have it. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one who was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king. He was to be the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme and only Savior of his people. Now, we remember with adoring gratitude that Jesus our Lord, by his death and resurrection, has saved us both from the penalty and from the power of sin, and because of our union with him through faith. We know that one day when this life is ended, he will take us to be with himself in heaven forever. And for this very reason, we should be of all people most anxious to do precisely what those wise men did long ago, open our treasures and present to Christ our choicest gifts. When you think of it, Isn't it almost incredible that we should be able to bring a gift of any kind to Jesus? But amazingly enough, there is a very real sense in which our Lord is just as helpless without us as we are without Him. He is no longer in this world, in the body, and therefore, if He wants something done, He has to get a human being to do it for Him. That is at least part, I think, of what Paul meant when he said that the church is the body of Christ. You remember that little poem that goes like this? He has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no voice but our voice to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead them to His side. Now, my friends, in the year of grace 1990, upon which we are so soon to enter, what, I ask you, are some of the treasures which you possess and which you and I can and should offer to Christ? Let me mention just two. First of all, you have a voice, and Christ wants your voice. Sir Wilfrid Grenfell of Labrador, that manliest of modern Christian missionaries, in his autobiography, tells how he first came to make his witness for Christ. As a young fellow, he strayed one evening quite by accident into a meeting where testimonies were being asked for. I think it was a Salvation Army meeting. For a time, no one got up to speak of what Christ meant to him. And then a sailor in uniform rose and affirmed his faith in Jesus Christ and told how Christ had sustained him amid all the peculiar dangers and temptations of his life. Grenfell looked at the man. He wondered what ship he sailed in. He speculated as to how his shipmates would make a sorry fool of him that night. But the man spoke with quiet conviction. And suddenly, young Grenfell saw the glory of a life dedicated to Jesus Christ. He looked round the hall, and there was not another soul on his feet. And then, as Grenfell put it, he looked so lonely that I got up and stood beside him. He never saw that sailor again. He never even found out his name. But that unknown disciple was the means of enabling one of the greatest of our modern missionary heroes to embrace Jesus Christ and to confess Him as Lord and Savior. Ian McLaren used to plead with every man who would be a preacher to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. And my friends, not only preachers, but all Christians should be eager at all times to do just that, to speak a good word for Jesus. Are you doing that week by week, wherever you are? I hope you are. If the early disciples had not been untiring in their efforts to communicate the gospel, we wouldn't be here this morning. There'd be no Christian church. During 1990, try to speak a good word for Jesus Christ every day. Will you do that? You are not, of course, to ram your convictions down people's throats at every conceivable opportunity. But remember, it is just as reprehensible and indeed more disloyal to Christ never to speak a word to others at all. We all have enough intelligence and discretion to commend those causes which we admire and support. Often we are quite uninhibited in our enthusiasm. I remember as a young minister back in Belfast, Northern Ireland, I remember my first car was a little Morris Minor, and I used to get it serviced in a garage in downtown Belfast. And the manager of that firm was a very decent man. His name was Mr. Davidson. And Mr. Davidson was interested in politics. And out in Canada, in the province of Alberta, they had a government which was called Social Credit. Premier Manning was the premier, and he was the great advocate of social credit. Well, Mr. Davidson really had embraced the tenets of social credit. And he was a very quiet little man, but you know, when I went in there and told him what I needed done to the car, always you could set your clock by it. Within 3 minutes, Mr. Davidson had got the conversation around to the benefits of social credit. And you know, it was all so natural. I didn't really have much interest in social credit, but he sure did. And he was gracious about it. And it was all so natural, it just poured out of him, you know. And I've often thought to myself since, I wish there were more Mr. Davidsons in the Christian church. My friends, how wonderful it is to know Jesus so well that you can speak about him quite naturally to other people. You know? A Christian, get this, I think this is one of the wonderful stories I've heard in the last month. A Christian businessman in Seattle confessed how he had unwittingly discouraged a business associate from coming to Christ for years. One day, his friend told that Christian businessman that he had become a Christian the night before at a Billy Graham crusade meeting. And of course, the longtime Christian was overjoyed. And he said so. But you know what the new Christian replied? Listen. He said, "Friend, do you know that you are the reason I have resisted becoming a Christian for all these years? Because, now listen, because I figured that if a person could live a good life as you do and not be a Christian, there was no need for me to become one." Now you think about that. Mind you, if you are to witness effectively for Christ, it will require more prayer, more study, more training perhaps, more self-discipline on your part, so that you may grow in grace and in your knowledge of God. Let us resolve that during 1990, we will study God's Word and pray as we have never done before, and equip ourselves in mind and spirit so that as opportunity arises, we may offer our voice to Christ and speak with authority and conviction about Him who is our Savior and our dearest friend. You have a voice, but more than that, you have a life, and Christ wants that life. And it is the total life that Jesus wants, not just a part of it, but the whole of it. He doesn't want someone who is one thing in church on Sunday and something quite different during the rest of the week. As a recent writer has pointed out, the ancient Jewish people had no word in their Hebrew language to correspond to the word religion as it is commonly used today. The whole of life, as they saw it, came from God and was subject to His law. There could be no separate part of it labeled religion. Isn't that interesting? My friends, what would this mean if we applied it to our everyday lives? It would mean that every single thing we did at home, at work, in the office, the shop, the factory, the classroom, every single thing would be done for God. Done in such a way that we could take it and show it to God and say, Lord, this I do as an offering to You. I believe when our men and women go overseas serving in the military of our country, they can do that too. They can show what we in America believe, what we stand for. They can be sentinels of the faith in Germany and Korea and wherever they go. Oh, my friends, this is so important. Lord, this I do as an offering to You. You see, life would be regarded as a sacred trust. Our talents and spiritual gifts bestowed upon us so that we might hand them back to God as our gift to Him for the promotion of His glory. About the time the pilgrims landed at Plymouth, George Herbert, that great English Christian, wrote a famous hymn, two stanzas of which I will quote. Listen. Teach me, my God and King, in all things Thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for Thee. Now listen to the second stanza. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for Thy laws, makes this and the action fine. Isn't that beautifully phrased? Dear ladies, when you're sweeping the kitchen floor, are you doing it for the Lord? Young people, when you're helping your mother wash the dishes at night, are you doing it for the Lord? You can, you know. That fine Christian, Dr. Edward Wilson, who perished with Captain Scott on their journey back from the South Pole in 1912, would never allow anyone to relieve him of a menial duty unless he himself could use the time thus saved to do something worthwhile in improving himself or in helping someone else. Dr. Wilson counted every moment a precious gift from God to be used for God's glory. Do we? George Eliot, in one of her poems, draws a picture of Antonio Stradivari, the maker of the most valuable and exquisite violins in existence. Now, he didn't play them, he only made them. And these are the words that George Eliot puts into the mouth of old Antonio. Listen. When any master holds 'twixt hand and chin a violin of mine, he will be glad Antonio lived, made violins, and made them best of all. God gives them music. I give them violins to play upon. If my hand slacked, I should rob God, leaving a blank instead of violins. 'Tis God gives skill, but not without man's hands. He could not make Antonio Stradivari's violins without Antonio. I might add that what is considered to be his finest violin, the famous Allard, was crafted in the year 1715, when Antonio was 71 years old. But listen to that line: if my hand slacked, I should rob God. That was what Jesus believed when he said, we must carry on the work of him who sent me while the daylight lasts. Night is coming when no one can work. That was what Dr. Edward Wilson believed. And my friends, if each one of us leaves this service this morning with those words ringing in our ears, what treasures we too could offer to our Lord as we live our life each passing day. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh.